I'm going to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're so glad you're with us this morning. If you're visiting, I know I met a few this morning. It's your first Sunday here. Whether you are new to the area, passing through on vacation, or you are looking for a church home, we're glad you're here. I believe you've come to the right place. Not because we're fancy or have things all perfect, but because we trust in the one who is. And so we're going to read from God's Word this morning, taking this from 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's going to be on the screen, but throughout the sermon this morning, I'm going to invite you to be in the Bible app as we study this together. Let's hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." And so Samuel did what the Lord said. He arrived at Bethlehem. The elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they said, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointing stands right here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shema pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." And so he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "Well, they're still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He's tending the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And so he sent for him and had him brought in. And he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. And then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And then Samuel then went on to Ramah. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for the morning, for seeing our kids celebrated as they memorize Scripture. I pray for them to be, those words are hidden in your heart, are written deep down, and that they will make a lasting impact. I pray for us as adults, we could use some of that. Father, be with us this morning as we spend time in your word, as we start looking at the life of David as he points forward to a greater king. May you give us ears to hear. May you be with me as I preach this morning. May everything that is done bring glory to your name and lift Jesus high. We pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. So in 1384, a man named John Wycliffe died having never seen his life's work succeed. See, he had spent decades translating the Bible into English. He believed that ordinary people deserved to read the Bible in their language. And church authorities opposed him at every turn, and he died before ever seeing this come to fruition. 30 years after his death, they declared him a heretic. They dug up his bones. They burned him and they scattered his ashes in the river. And they thought, that's the end of it. And it wasn't. His ideas had already traveled further than his enemies realized. One man carried his writings into Central Europe, and others read those writings and they passed them on. And so the Reformation reshapes the entire Western world, and it traces a direct line back to that man whose bones they burned. See, the world thought John Wycliffe is a nobody. But God was just getting started. This is the kind of God that we meet in this text. A God who works in the places that the world has stopped looking. But to understand what's happening in 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have to understand what's happened before that, right? We have to see that this story doesn't begin with David. It begins with a nation that's in crisis for generations. The nation of Israel is looking at all the other nations around them. And you read through the book of Judges and things are pretty terrible. And they keep saying, we want a king. We want to be like everybody else. We want a king. And God says, you don't understand what you're asking. It's going to bring trouble. But we want a king. And so finally, God relents. They have someone to lead them into battle. Someone to unite them, to stand in front of them and say, follow me. God says, it's going to cost you more than you know. But they insist, and so they get a king by the name of Saul. Now, he looked the part. Scripture tells us that he was taller than any other person, and that he was impressive, that he was commanding, that he was exactly what the people imagined a king would be. And then he fails. And it's not in small ways either. It is big, defining ways. He disobeys. He rationalizes. He protects his own power over his obedience to God. And eventually God says, enough. Let's start this whole thing over. And so he sends this old prophet Samuel onto a quiet mission. No big announcement. No public search. No classifieds. Just, I want you to go to a small town called Bethlehem. You're going to go to a man named Jesse. And I have chosen one of his sons to be the next king. Samuel goes. And you can tell when he shows up that people are a little nervous about that, because they're like, are you here in peace? Because when a prophet shows up in your town, things can get sideways. And he goes to the man named Jesse. And Jesse brings out his son. So he's got the one that looks, oh man, this is the guy. Winner, winner. This is it. And nope, it's not it. Goes to all of these sons and he pauses and he finally says, where... do you have any more? He says, well, we have the youngest one. He's out in the fields. They didn't even think to call him in when Samuel says, I want to see your sons. Rabbi David Wolpe is one of the most respected Jewish scholars in America, and he wrote a biography of David. And when he describes this moment, he uses one word to describe David's place in his own family: afterthought. The boy nobody thought to invite to the most important moment in this family's history. And yet over the next 7 weeks, we're going to trace the life of this afterthought. Because David becomes the most remarkable figure in the entire Old Testament. I mean, he's not at the level where Moses is. He's not heralded as Abraham or Isaac or Jacob as the patriarchs. The cross is blinking again. Sorry, Lord. He's a warrior. He's a poet. We still sing his songs. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. You're my glory. You're the lifter of my head. He's a shepherd, and he is a king. He is so, he wins these stunning victories, but he also he experiences devastating failures. He's a man whose name, even 1,000 years later, will be heralded as the man that people want to when they want to have hope. He's the name they look for. But here's what I want you to catch in this journey. David's story was never really about David. Beneath the victories and the regrets, all of the songs and the battles that he fights, there is a greater story that's in the undercurrents. The story of a God whose grace pursues us all. A story that points every chapter, every turn, to a true and greater king. And so I'm not going to moralize David. You read his story and there's a lot of bad things. We're not going to spend 7 weeks asking, how can I be more like David? We're going to see, what does his life reveal about Jesus Christ, and how does he point to forward to the true and better David? So look at how this scene opens. God tells Samuel, go to the Bethlehem. It's not reaction that you would expect. He's not like, boy, I can't wait to go to that metropolis. There's fear. What is Saul going to do when he hears about this? He's going to kill me. There's not this big triumphal moment. It's a secret mission. Nothing happens in Bethlehem. And that is exactly where God sends him. It's not Jerusalem. It's not the capital. It's not a palace. Not to a family of influence. It's just a small town with an ordinary family. It's one that you write country music songs about. What I want you to notice, we talked about this, David is an afterthought. The youngest, the one that God has already chosen, is the one that he doesn't even think about. He's out there tending the sheep, so far outside of consideration that his own father doesn't even think, I need to bring him in. This is a big deal. And there's a detail here that's very easy to miss if we just read 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel gives us, there were 7 sons, and then there was David, who was number 8. But if you look at the genealogy in 1 Chronicles, David is the 7th son. And you go, oh, okay. Textual errors, those things happen from time to time. But in the world of Scripture, numbers carry a deep meaning. See, 7 is the number of completeness. It's of perfection. So which is it? Is he the perfect 7th or is he the forgotten 8th? Scholars and rabbis have wrestled over this. And I don't think we can neatly resolve it, but the tension is the point. From where Jesse stood, David is an afterthought. He's not worth calling in from the field when a prophet comes to dinner, but from where God stands, he was already the one. So in 1965, a Yale undergraduate wrote a business plan for an economics class. The idea was simple. There would be a company that could deliver packages anywhere in the United States overnight, and the professor gave him a C. The feedback was polite, but it was very clear. Interesting concept, but it's not feasible. That student's name was Fred Smith, and the company that he was proposing was a company called FedEx. It now delivers over 15 million packages every day and is late on 2 million of those. I just made that up. See, the professor was doing exactly what reasonable people do. The professor was evaluating what he could see, but what he couldn't see was what was already there. Look, this isn't just a detail about David's life and his family dynamics. This isn't just like, oh, that's cool, biblical knowledge just for knowing's sake. It's a window into who God is. When we read Scripture, we should always be asking the question, what does this teach us about our God? What is God communicating about himself in the text? It's a window. God doesn't occasionally work through overlooked people when the more impressive options fall through. Read through the text. God works through the people that most of us would not choose right offhand. Moses was a stutterer. He met Abraham and called Abraham out of obscurity. A barren woman, a foreign widow. Over and over again, the story of God is the story of God at work in the places that the human eyes have stopped looking. And the question isn't why isn't God chosen the forgotten son in the field? That's not the question. The question is, why are we still surprised every time that God does choose that son? When Samuel arrives at the house, he looks at Eliab, the oldest, and he's convinced, man, this is a strapping young lad, tall, strong, handsome, impressed. Everything a king is supposed to be. I don't think we could blame Samuel. That's the kind of man that Israel had asked for. That's everything that Saul had before everything falls apart. But God stops him cold. Lance alluded to this, what he said earlier in communion, and we've read this already, but the Lord says to Samuel, don't consider what you see on the outside. I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things that people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, I want to be careful here because this verse gets used in a way that I don't think the text actually supports. We tend to turn it into a moral challenge. Without meaning to, you need to be better on the inside. Who cares what you look like on the outside? Be better on the inside. Try harder. Work on your heart. And while that's not wrong exactly, that's not what this moment is about. This is not primarily a lesson about us. It's a revelation about God. God sees things differently than we do. He evaluates differently. He chooses differently. And Samuel was doing exactly what any reasonable person would do. He is looking for the most qualified candidate in the room. God was doing something else entirely. See, there's something fascinating about the way this story is told. And if we're not careful, we can kind of breeze through this real fast because we want to get to David and Goliath. There are three men in this David's narrative that are described as being physically imposing. There's King Saul, tall, big guy. There is Goliath, who you're going to hear about next week. Really big guy. And then there's Eliab, his brother. And David is the small one. He's overlooked. He's the one that has the compassionate heart. But he's the one that God chooses. Ancient rabbis noticed this pattern. In fact, I was reading something. They said that when God wishes to choose a leader, what he does is he looks at how they tend sheep. When God is looking for someone who's going to lead people, he wants people that tend sheep well. Will this person be good to the powerless and the lost? Can he be a caretaker? What God is looking for has never been what the world is looking for. We try to apply that same principle here when we're talking about elders. When we're trying to identify those elders, one of the questions that we ask is, what sheep are they tending right now? Who are they discipling? Who are they walking with? And it's not a perfect process, but it's an attempt to ask the same question that God has asked Jesse in that living room. It's a warning, but it's also a comfort. It's a warning in that we are not good at seeing things as we think we are. We are drawn to the impressive, the polished, the affluent, the influencers, the commanding presence. We stumble here more than we realize, but the comfort is just as real. Sometimes God has to save us from our own solutions, from the leaders that we would have chosen, from the kings that we would have crowned. And often he has done that. And here's where this stops being just about David. Centuries later, the prophet Isaiah writes about a coming servant, a suffering servant, a figure that they are waiting for, and he ties it back to King David. This is what he says. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. See, David comes in from the field and says, the text doesn't say he was ugly. It says he's handsome, he's healthy, he has beautiful eyes. And when the text says that someone has beautiful eyes, it means they were easy on the eyes. So you read about the story of Rachel and Leah, and it said she had weak eyes. Things were not going so well. So let me just give you a little heads up. If you're going on a date with somebody and they want to say, describing them, like, how would you describe me? Well, I think you have kind of weak eyes. That's a deal breaker, ladies. Red flag. Don't try that on your wives. God says to Samuel, I want you to rise and anoint him. This is the one. He takes a horn of oil. He anoints him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord was powerfully upon David. And then David goes back to his sheep from all we can tell. No throne, no crown, no palace, no public declaration. His brothers are standing there watching him, the same brothers who didn't think he was worth calling in from the field. Oil is running down his head in front of all of them. And as far as we can tell, everybody just goes on about their business. Nothing on the outside has changed. Same field, same sheep, same family, same Bethlehem. But something has shifted permanently. See, when Saul became king, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And it says that he rescues a city that's under siege. It's very dramatic. It's very viable and visible. It's undeniable. When the Spirit rushes on David, he does nothing. At least nothing immediately visible. He goes back to the field. The Spirit's presence in his life won't look like supernatural fireworks. It'll look more like a man who keeps falling to his feet. Things keep working out against the odds, but God is with him, quietly, in the ordinary. So in chapter 18, after this all happens, Saul's envy starts to grow. And for a long time, David will be hunted. He will be betrayed. He will be trapped. He'll hide in caves. He will live in exile. And he's going to spend all these years running for his life. And the man that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon will spend the better part of a decade wondering if he's going to survive the week. The Spirit came, and then the trouble began. I had a really good friend of mine. His name was Tim. He was older, much older than me. I was friends with his kids. But we served together at a church camp several summers in a row and became very close. Tim had phrases that he would say that his kids knew and repeat all the time, but those who were fortunate to be around him would pick it up. One of those phrases was, "Love God, do something." One of his famous phrases that I always remember was that God doesn't waste a hurt. Things may look really rough right now, but God's going to use that for his glory. One Sunday morning after Tim was teaching Bible class and worship was over, he walked outside and on the front porch of that church collapsed and died from a massive heart attack. And I think about that phrase so much differently from Tim after that. Because if anyone had reason to wonder whether God was wasting something, it was the people who loved Tim. God doesn't waste a hurt. And he doesn't waste a hidden season either. And his family would take that and say, because you love Jesus, do something with that. See, we assume that God's favor is going to mean smoother roads, that the anointing is guaranteed for easier days. We go and we're baptized and we think, that's it. Life is going to be good. There was a man that lived in the first town that I was serving at, and he wanted to be baptized. And we come to find out he'd been baptized at every church in town because he was looking for a miracle, that when he's baptized, the pain in his leg would go away. That's not how it works. I mean, it's not that God can't do that. But the wilderness, Jesus himself, after he's baptized, he has his own anointing, and the Spirit comes down and says, "This is my son." He goes into the wilderness. And see, the wilderness is not a sign of God's displeasure. It may be the mark of his presence. The trouble you're in is not evidence that God has forgotten you or something has gone wrong with his plan. It may be the evidence that the Spirit is doing something in you that comfort never could. God was not wasting those years with David. He's using every single one of them. Because like I said, David's story was never ultimately about David. Every chapter of this story points to a true and better king. Centuries later, after David, the true king arrives in this little town of Bethlehem again. The city of David, without fanfare, without an impressive entrance, without the kind of arrival, someone who's going to be king that people would have expected. The world's not watching, they're not paying attention, but God is at work. And when Jesus did come out of those waters at the Jordan, the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him like a dove, and the voice from heaven says, "This is my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased." That's his anointing, just like David was anointed. It didn't lead immediately to the throne. It led to the wilderness. And these years, though, of Jesus doing ministry, and then a cross that looked to everyone like it was watching the end of the story. He was anointed in those waters in the Jordan, and he was crowned with thorns on a hill outside of Jerusalem. And the soldiers put that crown on his head, meant as a joke, but he was the true king. And the cross looks like the end, but it is merely the beginning. And 3 days later, when the world thought he's finished, it turned out things were just getting started. N.T. Wright, a New Testament scholar, has a book called The Day the Revolution Began. And he calls that's what happened on Easter. That's what happened on that Sunday morning when the tomb was empty. The revolution began. And the world has never been the same since. There was a man named Thomas Chisholm, born in a Kentucky log cabin in 1866. And he came to faith at 27 years old, pastor at 36. And he had to retire 1 year later because his health gave out on him. And for the rest of his life, he was largely unknown. He was working ordinary jobs. He had recurring illnesses, and he just lived quietly. And he described himself as just an old shoe. In his spare time, he wrote poems. Nothing famous, nothing that attracted much attention. Just a man putting his faith into words in the hidden years of his ordinary life. And one of those poems began with these lines: "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee." And that hymn has carried people through cancer diagnoses and gravesides and dark nights when they didn't know if they could hold on. It has been sung in churches in every continent, and it has outlasted Thomas Chisholm by decades, and it's going to outlast all of us. See, the man never saw most of this. He was just a man who was in a hidden season tending his small flock, and he was faithful with what he had. God wasn't wasting those years. He was using every single one of them. God's salvation begins where the world stops looking. It began in a forgotten field in Bethlehem and in a borrowed stable, and it culminated in a hill outside of Jerusalem that nobody powerful cared about. See, the question isn't whether God is at work in the hidden places. Romans 8:5-8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, that God demonstrates his own love to us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still in the field, when nobody was watching, God came anyway. And the question that you and I have to wrestle with is, will we trust him still in those hidden places? And I don't know your story. I know a lot of your stories, but not to the level that God does. I don't know your story if you're new or just exploring this Jesus thing. I don't know where you are in the field or if you've come home, but I do know this. It is never a bad time to come home. It is never too far gone to come to a father with open arms. You're like, well, I don't really know a lot about how to do this correctly. Nobody does. And that's the beauty of what a church is to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to say, hey, let's walk together. But if you don't know Jesus, he's calling to you and looking for you. And it's as simple as saying, I'm coming home. Because his faithfulness, God is faithful even when we are not. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand has provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. We're going to pray. And we'll sing a song. We'll sing a couple of songs after this. And our elders will be in the back walls. Let's put you guys there. I'll be up here in the front. If you want to talk to somebody about this, we'd love to talk with you. We'd love to just share the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. Thank you that even though the world might see things that aren't special, that to all of us, we have value in your eyes. Father, there are some of us in various places with our hearts and our lives, and I think we all desire to be loved. We want to be home. Father, thank you for Jesus who loved us even when we were still sinners, that you loved us so deeply that you sent him. Father, I pray for the hearts in this room and your spirit move. and stir within us a desire to trust you in those moments. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.